Now let's turn in the New Testament. I'd like you to do so today, if you will, and near you, because we're looking in detail, rather greater detail perhaps than normal, at one small passage in the Bible on page 629, actually. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, in verse 14, contains a letter from Christ to a church in Asia Minor, a church that ultimately disappeared, and perhaps the reason for that is in this letter. And it's from the faithful and true witness, that is Christ, and as we've seen already, he has said some very blunt things to them. I'm going to say more about Christ's bluntness, even rudeness, next Tuesday, I hope. But let me just summarize what the shock report said. There are three words at the end of verse 17 with which Christ sums up the state of the church in Laodicea when he says that they're poor, blind, and naked. I think it's worth realizing that these are words used in the New Testament constantly to describe people who profess to be Christians but haven't got the reality. They're not rich. They can't come before God. They don't see what is going on. These are the normal words to describe a person who hasn't got a first-hand faith, who is unconverted, if you like it, uncommitted to Christ. And so that perhaps justifies using verse 20 evangelistically, as the church has so largely done in the last 20 or 30 years. We'll come on to that later. Now, this gave us an important clue, I think, last Tuesday, to find out why things had gone so badly in this church. You see, we saw here a description, actually, of Laodicea rather than the church, and were rather surprised to find that Jesus could describe the church, the very tiny minority of Christians, as though he were describing the world around them. And the reason for that, of course, was that so many of people around them had come into this little infant church that it had become just like the world. There was no difference. They'd brought these germs in. And one of the germs they'd brought into the church was, we saw in verse 16, they'd made everybody in the church lukewarm. Now, that's a very vivid and truthful account of what has happened in the 20th century in the church. That increasingly people, or rather, perhaps in the Victorian era to begin with, I don't know, it's easier to look back and to blame, isn't it? But at any rate, today, it's hardly possible to distinguish between the world on the one hand and the church on the other. And what this has done is to cool the flame in the church and to make the two really indistinguishable. And that's what had happened in Laodicea. So here is an ordinary, rather dying little church with just a few faithful people left, but as for the result, really no different from people around them. And incidentally, what a snag that is to the people around, isn't it? They look at the church and they say, you're just the same as everybody else. Now, following that, we get some urgent advice from Christ in verse 18, which is our verse for today, and we're going to spend all our time on this extraordinary piece of advice from Jesus. Therefore, I counsel you, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I mentioned last week that Laodicea was a great banking center. They talked a great deal about gold, that it was a great clothing center because of the black woolly sheep on the hills around them, and that it was a great medical center, in particular famous for the ability to make an ointment from certain local herbs that enable people to get rid of the irritation that comes so often in a hot, dusty climate. Now, I was very struck myself in reading this verse yesterday and today to see how Jesus uses the language of the marketplace, if you like, to talk to these people. He says, therefore, I ask you and urge you to buy. This is the language of the marketplace, isn't it? Every Thursday morning, people rush out to buy the city press to see what this new man has bought in his portfolio. Because he's not only willing to tell you what to buy, but he buys it himself. And of course, this is the language of the Investor's Chronicle since time began. And you could be quite sure there was an Investor's Chronicle in Laodicea. And that each week, John Snooks of those days tell people what to buy. And so Jesus uses this language. He says, I'm going to tell you what to buy. Again, you can be quite sure that in the women's page of the papers of the day, or on the mother's women's hour at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the radio, that you've got exactly the same advice to shoppers that you get today. This week you must miss out beef as you missed it out last week and the week before and the week before that and the week before that. But you'll be able to find cheap cuts of whale, and if you put this in a claret sauce with caviar, you'll find it's delicious. The same kind of thing that has again been said since before the world and inflation, for time and inflationary days. In other words, this is language that comes out of a consumer society. And if you'd hunted in the bookstalls at Laodicea, you'd almost certainly have found what is the equivalent of our witch. What am I going to buy? Do you see, it isn't a question any longer that there's only one thing and that'll keep me alive. Now they're living in a consumer-orientated society. There's plenty for everybody. And so the housewife wants advice what to buy, and the merchant wants advice what to buy. And into this situation comes Jesus saying, I'll tell you what to buy. Now, I hope that doesn't shock you. If you read the New Testament, it won't. You would have been shocked long ago, anyhow, by last week when we saw that Jesus, speaking of these Christians, said that he wanted to spit them out of his mouth. And I must say that I find this very refreshing. When I first went to church, and often since when I've turned on the radio to something like Lift Up Your Hearts, I get the impression that people, when they talk about the things of God and religion, have to put on a different voice. And they have to use a sacred terminology. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it, as you go on, whether in fact they're living in a different world altogether. I can't help thinking that when you hear the real truth of Christ, it ought to be in an everyday voice, in everyday language. Certainly was in the Gospels. But isn't this an indication of something deeper than just that Jesus knew how to teach people? Isn't it an indication that Jesus lived in the real world? And he didn't have to use the language of the theologians. And isn't that a most encouraging reason for believing that if Christ has got something to give us, it's something that will live and exist in the real world? Because if it isn't that, it's no good to any of us. There's something wonderfully refreshing to turn on your set and to listen to these words and find that the living Jesus Christ, the light of the world, God's word to men, doesn't talk in a rarefied technical theological jargon suitable for the School of Christian Studies and theological students and so on, but that he speaks in the marketplace with the language of the businessman. Now let's see what he has to say to us on this matter. Perhaps it is that he's in dead earnest, which is why he speaks so plainly. And I don't honestly think you're going to be able to go out of St. Helens this morning without understanding, at any rate, what Jesus has to say. And the first thing that he says, as you look carefully at verse 18, is, I counsel you to buy me gold refined by fire. In other words, get into gold. Now, I'm quite sure that there was the argument then about gold as there is now. Some of the stuff coming down from Smyrna was wretched. It was all mixed up with other alloys and metals, do you see? And many of the wiser commentators in Laodicea said, get out of it while the going is good. And so Jesus says, get into it, only get into the real gold, compared with which your fortunes in business are comparatively unimportant. Now that the early apostles, other ones taught like this, can be seen by going back a few pages to page 593 to Peter's little letter. Easy to miss this, but it's rather a wonderful little letter. On page 593 in the New Testament. Let me read to you from verse 7 of chapter 1, where Peter is talking to the Christians about their faith. And he's talking about the genuineness of their faith. He says that the genuineness of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter there says, using very much the same language as Jesus in Revelation, that the faith of these Christians that he's writing to God is more precious than gold. So precious that he's going to test it to make it more precious. The real thing. Look on to verse 8 and you'll see some symptoms of this experience of faith in Christ. Let me read verse 8. Without having seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Love and joy. Well, it is a refreshing thing, isn't it, to see so many young people today turning to Christ. And though they make an awful noise about it, it's wonderful to hear of their love for Jesus and their joy in him. And that's the real coin. say, all right, you can be put off by the music, but not by the reality. Have you got that? Because that's not just something that is faddish to do with certain people today. This is the authentic Christian gold of the New Testament. A faith that God puts in my heart, a faith in Jesus Christ, I don't have to work it up. All I've got to do is to open my heart and ask Him to put it there. That gives me a love and a joy in Jesus Christ. And that is so real that the moment it is given to me, God comes along and tests it. He can dare to do that because it's going to stand up to it. I was very touched to hear a young wife of a St. Helens man saying to me on Saturday, she's only in comparatively recent times found this love and joy herself. And she was telling me on Saturday of the trial to the faith, their faith this couple have had in trying to sell their flat. And indeed there are few trials worse at the moment than trying to buy your new flat or house when the old one won't sell. And she said to me with a really joyful face, I was rather commiserating, you know, I looked very solemn and said how sad it was and how sorry I was. And she said, oh, no, no, she said, it's been marvelous. It's given us such a discovery of the goodness and love of God. Now that shows, you see, that it's a genuine thing, that even in a very earthy matter like that as to where I live and how I afford it, God comes in, tests my faith, and makes it more precious still. Now that's what the apostles are talking about. So do you see, going back to Revelation 3, that Jesus Christ has got something really worthwhile to say to us, hasn't he? We are naturally concerned here in the city with money. It's right and proper that we should be so. But surely it is also right and proper that Jesus should burst through on a Tuesday morning and say to us, through the feeble words that I can command, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be truly rich. That's why St. Helens exists here. We're here, aren't we, to tell people that there's something far, far more valuable, and that's a genuine Christian faith. Now let's look at the next thing that he asked them to get. I told you that it was a place where clothing was exported throughout that part of the world. In other words, there was a thriving commodity market in Laodicea, and wool in particular featured in this market, and no doubt was subject to wild fluctuations as it has been in Australia and other places in recent months and years. And he says here, verse 17, I counsel you, verse 18, that you may buy from me white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. Now here's a simple Bible picture that goes through the whole Bible, and it's quite impossible to mistake it. You remember that when the man and the woman sinned and rebelled against the God who loved them and gave them such a wonderful world to live in, that the moment they sinned and rebelled against him, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. They became self-conscious. They got a guilty conscience. And let's face it, that that's been with the world ever since, and Freud and nobody else is going to be able to get rid of it. That guilty conscience is God's witness in your heart and mind that things are wrong. And so what do? They hide behind a tree and they hide from one another. And men have been hiding behind these trees ever since. You know, can you come to the service? I've asked you 22 times and 22 times you've said you'd like to come. Would you come next Tuesday? Oh, well, no, as a matter of fact, I can't do that because... And then comes out a completely absurd excuse that wouldn't stop that man doing anything else in the world except talk about Jesus Christ. That's the little tree we hide behind as though God can't see around it. The same picture with Joshua that John Brown read to us. Zechariah is not my favorite reading, I must say, in the Bible, but I was very excited with that chapter, and I hope you were as you heard it. Joshua represents the church of the day, and Christ comes before him, the Lord, and he finds him clothed with filthy garments, and Satan is standing there. That's very like Satan. He's the great accuser of the conscience. He wants to keep us in bondage. He keeps pointing at all the marks on the clothing, saying, Lord, look at him. And the Lord says, take away the filthy garments and put on a clean garment. A wonderful, simple picture of what Christ can do to his church. Takes off the filthy garments and washes us. As I was preaching about that in the early service, I couldn't help thinking of our neighbor next door, Christchurch Spitalfields. I couldn't help thinking of that remarkable man, Dennis Downham. Some of you will know him and revere him, love him. And Dennis Dunham used to, literally, when they started that crypt work, take some of these dunnuts and tramps and methylated spirit drinkers and actually wash them and remove their filthy clothes and put on clean clothes, which you very kindly provide in that chest at the back of the church. Now, how do you get men actually to do that kind of practical work? I think it's a very good illustration. Men will do that on the earth in practical terms if they've had the experience. See, how can you say Christianity isn't practical when you see a man doing that? But why is it done? Why does the Christian church do this? Well, because it's had an experience of God coming to us on a much deeper level and taking off the filthy garment and putting on the clean garment. Now, that's what Jesus Christ came to do, isn't it? I went into the cupboard to find, but I found only clean clothes, unfortunately, because I'm, Mrs. Driscoll, is so spotless. So I did a little dusting in St. Helens, and I hope Bob will forgive me, but I found all that dust. And that represents, doesn't it, all myself clothed in my filthy garments. And, of course, it will be infinitely worse if God sees it. And if you like, this lovely white linen cloth that I got from our chest could represent Christ after his life, totally different. Now, what the Bible is saying is this, that I can put my filthy garments onto Jesus Christ. This is what the cross is about. That's why he shrank from the cross, because he who had been spotless had there put upon him the sins of the world, the filthiness of the world. That's what he shrank from. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And we might transliterate, take this cloth from me. Don't let me be covered in all that vileness of the world. But he does that, that we might be like that. Now, is your filthiness on you or on Christ? It's got to be on one or the other. And if your filthiness is put on Christ, then his righteousness is put on you. That's the marvelous New Testament teaching. Let's follow that up in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 7. If you've got Revelation open, look at chapter 7, do you see? It's put here quite plainly. Somebody comes up on the last day seeing this great multitude. I love the way, don't you, that the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, announced the beginning of the battle to win the world for Jesus Christ, and then it finishes with a book that tells you what's how the victory is celebrated at the end, many thousands of years later. Only Christ can start a battle and announce the victory before he begins. And so somebody comes near in verse 13 and asks, who these people are clothed in white robes. And then turning over the page, top of page 636, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's exactly what I showed you. That your character can only be made white by the blood of Christ. That's what he came to do. And if you don't let him do it, then what will become true of you? And here's a verse, my last one that I would like you to look up, Matthew 22:11. And everybody will know this if they're at all familiar with the parables of Jesus. And God forbid that this should be true of anybody, whether you've come for the first time to St. Helens, whether you've looked in today just to do brass rubbing, whether you happen to have been here when others came in. It may be your only visit, but it will not be my responsibility if you come before God on the last day and this happens to you. Verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, which incidentally in those days was provided at the door for those who needed it. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Do you remember when you were very small being taken to a party in the wrong clothes? I can vividly remember it. I think my mother had put a velvet tie on a white blouse or something ghastly of this kind. And I screamed that I didn't want to go to the party. How horrible it was to be in the presence of the other children in those clothes. Now multiply that by infinity and imagine yourself before Almighty God and Jesus Christ, that gracious Savior. And I am there in my filthy garments. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. There, men, will weep and gnash their teeth. Well, indeed, we may well weep if we find ourselves not acceptable on that last day. But what is Jesus saying in this letter? He's saying, it is quite simple. Come and buy of me. I'll gladly give you the robe of righteousness that I bought upon the cross. Now, that's not just language. That's true for you. May I say it again? I don't know who you are. It probably only applies to one or two people this morning in particular. But Christ will gladly give you the robe of righteousness if you ask him for it. And then last of all, I ask you to buy me salve that you may anoint your eyes that you may see. Get your eyes seen to. Because until Christ is in your heart, you're blind, and blind men cannot see where they're going. What does it mean to be blind? I'll tell you very briefly as I close. The blind man can't see the difference between Jesus and any other religious teacher. After a session for senior businessmen in the Merchant Tailors Hall, I asked for questions, and one of the first questions was, well, I can't see any difference between Jesus and other religious teachers. How often you hear that said? And the reason? Because the man was blind. Once your eyes have been opened, you can see all the difference in the world, the difference in the universe. Because Christ is the creator, and all other religious leaders are created. The blind man can't see his own great sin and need. He doesn't see all the evil that is in his own heart. Vividly do I remember a New Testament theological lecturer at Cambridge teaching us that all the descriptions of sin in the New Testament were all right for the first century. They applied to lascivious Rome, but they hadn't anything to say to us. No blindness like theological blindness. Once your eyes have been opened to know your own heart, you know they're true. The blind man doesn't know that he's on the road that leads to destruction. And if he's on that road that leads to destruction, and the minister at his own home church is blind too, how great is his blindness? The only man who can tell him is yourself where that road leads. Thank God somebody told me. Has anyone told the friends that you know? Because they're blind and can't see. So Jesus says to them, come and get ointment so that you can see the real world and where you're going. How we buy this from Jesus Christ, we shall go on to next week and the week after. But what a privilege to be able to say the opposite. And it may be that there are some here who feel that today they can't wait any longer to discover this. I just don't know how nowadays we can have the little after services we used to have, because it's so difficult to move against the crowd. But where Tony, would you just raise your hand? Where Tony Peacock is standing, my vestry, my study is just through there. If anybody would like to come and see me, please, not people who've heard this before, but those who haven't heard it, and want to know how to buy of Christ these great treasures, I'll speak in my study for about 4 minutes, 5 minutes, no longer. Your lunch will wait. Please do join us there just for 4 minutes if you want to know more. Now let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending into this world Jesus Christ to speak so plainly in language that we can understand. Thank you that he died to take that filthy garment off us and to put upon us a robe of righteousness. Thank you that he can open our eyes. We thank thee too, Heavenly Father, that a genuine faith in him is worth all the gold in the world. We ask that thou wilt make that true coin to be seen again in this country and in thy church, for our Saviour Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.